Well, many of you may know I'm a dog person by nature, but I married a cat woman. And through the years, we've had lots of litters that we've fostered. We've taken in several strays, and one of my favorite toys is the laser pointer. And, you know, here you point that thing, and they just attack it. I don't know what it is that's in them, but they just cannot help themselves. You know, in all the years that we've used the laser pointer, we've only had one cat that figured out that if you really want to put an end to this, you slap it out of the person's hand who's holding it. One out of, what, we've raised 3-4 million? And the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, we live in a world that's chasing after the temporal. They're chasing after the artificial. They're chasing after shadows. That was the first century equivalent to a laser light. They're chasing after things that really don't have substance. But you, church, remember that there is substance found in Christ and in Christ alone. And in Christ, we have the better priest that we've been looking at for the past months. In this priest, we have a promise that is better than what the Old Testament promised. I mean, after all, the Old Testament, the promise really was land. We are able to draw near to God in a spiritual way and then enjoy him for an eternity. They really didn't have a great sense of heaven in the Old Testament like is developed in the New Testament in terms of not what heaven looks like or what we'll do, but the joy that we will experience in being in the presence of our Savior. And there is a better covenant that is ours. As you get into chapter 8, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time there this morning. This is more introductory for what's going to follow. But verses 1 through 6 are a transitional passage where the author of Hebrews is going to make three statements that show that Christ is superior to the Old Testament. And I just want to remind you why he's writing this. Number one, he's writing to people who are struggling in staying faithful to Christ. The world is bringing a great deal of pressure, and in their particular situation, the religious world was bringing great pressure on these people who formed the church to turn away from the church and return to the worship of the temple, and ignoring the very clear statement that God made when Jesus Christ was crucified and the veil was torn. He was opening up the way, and it was... I read somewhere it was divine vandalism. I don't like that term. It was a divine message that this old way of worship was no longer valid. That Jesus Christ paid for our sins once for all. And there would be no more sacrifice. There would be no more Day of Atonement. No more Passover. And so we have this promise. Let's talk really quickly about the priestly service of Christ. This is what's highlighted in verses 1 through 3, which reads like this. Now, the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. It is necessary that the high priest also, or that this high priest also has something to offer. As you look at this little glimpse of what Christ has done, would you notice really quickly that there's a posture of service that Jesus has taken on here? And that is that he is going to be seated in his service. This was not typical of the earthly priest, but Christ was not typical of the earthly priest. There's a posture of service in that that is really highlighted here. And when he starts this phrase, he says, now the main point, as I was making my notes and trying to get those into the bulletin for you, I have to confess to you, I was really frustrated with this point because there's no one word that really describes what he says in this phrase, that there is one main point. We need to recognize that this is a statement of summary where he's saying, why did I want you to know all of these things? And he's going to summarize a little bit about what he said, but he's also going to add to it the significance. This is why it's important that you understand that Jesus Christ is not like the priest of this earth. That he is our high priest, but in a completely different league. It's also going to be him preparing us for the way. I like previews of things to come. I always kind of like to know what's going to happen. We're coming to a time where a lot of people exchange gifts, and they try to conceal those gifts until the moment of surprise. I don't know about you, but I kind of like looking at those things and evaluating and saying, I think that it might be this. When Jill and I were getting ready for marriage, her aunt brought us this gift. And I picked the one thing I was sure it wasn't. And I went, oh, it's a crock pot. It was a crock pot. And for years, that woman thought I had the smartest mouth in the world. But he's going to give us a glimpse of what's going to come ahead, not just in terms of life, but in terms of the letter. Let me just give you a highlight really quickly about what he's going to warn us about, or communicate to us. He's going to remind us what he's told us, that Jesus Christ is a better priest. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about how we're now living in a better covenant. Don't go back to the old ways, because Christ has ushered in something that is new, that is far superior. He's going to, in chapter 9, talk about how that we have a better sanctuary. We're not talking about this building, by the way, when we're talking about the better sanctuary that is coming. He's going to remind us that when we are in Christ, when we are praying, in a sense, we're already living in the heavenlies. When we're worshiping, there's a sense in which part of us is already proclaiming before the throne, though you cannot see it. In chapters 10 through 12, he's going to talk about the better promises that are ours and things that are so superior to the things of this world. And basically what he's going to say is, why would you ever want to go back to the things of this world? And then he's going to end with some summary exhortations, just the way most biblical authors do. They try to fit in all the material at the last minute that they couldn't get in the other part of the outline. That still happens, by the way. But this is part summary. This is really getting us to think about the significance of this whole thing. And then the third thing is trying to set the table for what is to come. Would you notice, though, that Christ is seated? This is the second time that this is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And it's a very significant statement, especially when you think about the place where he's seated. But just, again, the idea of being seated for a priest was unthinkable, because the priest wasn't allowed into the tabernacle or the temple, and both are kind of in mind here. They were not allowed to just sit in there and casually commune with God. The priest, when he went into the temple, was expected to go in to do a service and get out, because this is the place where God's presence was most significantly and visibly communicated at times in life. God's presence was resonant there in a very special way. It wasn't a place for casual lingering. And yet, when you look at where Christ is, it says that he is seated on high. There was no chair in the temple on this earth. Furthermore, there was no need for a chair, because there was never an end to the sacrificial work that needed to be done. So note, first of all, the posture of service. He's seated. His work is done. And this is why Jesus was able to proclaim from the cross, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." Second, the place of service. It says that he's in a holy place and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched, not men. Just a couple of key words as you think about this. First of all is the sacred nature of his residency now. He is in heaven. You know, it's fascinating that when Jesus was on earth, he talked about how he would go to heaven. He talked about how he would be seated on the right hand of God. He talked about how he was equal to God, and that this posture that he takes is showing that. But it was also a place of great significance. Psalm asked the question, who can go into the sanctuary of the Lord? Who can go into his holy place? And when you boil down all the answers, the answer really is only a perfect one could do that. And could I argue for a minute that if Jesus were anyone other than God, that the religious leaders of his day would have been right to be indignant about his claims? But because he is God, because he was God, instead of being appropriately angered, they were blasphemously rejecting the truth that was before them visibly in his speech. Yesterday we had a great devotion about God and his attributes. And one of the things that I couldn't help but think about as we were leaving there is how Jesus hid one of the most visible attributes that belong to God, his glory. And yet, what did John say? We beheld his glory as that of the only begotten, full of grace and full of truth. His character was evident, and yet they rejected it. And he demonstrated every day in everything that he did that he alone is the perfect one who could enter into the sanctuary with God. And just think about this for just a minute. This would be like us taking it upon ourselves to enter into a Buckingham Palace and sit on the throne next to whoever's there. Would that be appropriate? No, we have no claim. We have no standing. We have no inheritance. Yet Christ, who is God, was able to sit next to the Father where he ministers. And so we have a place that is sacred. We have a place that is true. And this is where he talks about the true tabernacle, and this is going to be explained in just a few more minutes. But would you notice more than that? Would you notice the builder or the architect? Because it says that this tabernacle was built by God. One of the things I appreciate about the Old Testament tabernacle is that God filled men with his spirit so that they could work on it and do it right. Without that filling, the tabernacle would not have been completed correctly. And yet God was able to build this tabernacle, and I think speak it into existence like everything else, because his perfection needed no preparation, no filling, but it was complete. There's a presentation, and it makes the point that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Would you notice that word offer for just a minute? It's a really important word because it means they continually have to offer. Their work, as I mentioned before, was never done. Because the blood of goats and rams could only cover sin, and that would be but for a season, and then they would need another covering and another covering and another covering and another covering, because we would keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. And yet when it talks about how this priest, referring to Christ, had to have something to offer, it's a one-time verb. And that thing that he offered was himself. The only perfect sacrifice that could ever be made. I was reading this morning, and I have a convoluted reading schedule because I want to read a little bit of all kinds of different types of biblical literature. So I want some from the law, I want some from the history books of the Old Testament, some from the prophets. And it was just kind of interesting this morning as I was reading, one of the passages that I read, I think it was Numbers 14, but it was my devotion, so I didn't modify my sermon notes during my devotions. But I think it was Numbers 14 where he is talking about Passover. And in particular, what to do when people couldn't celebrate Passover on the actual day of Passover. And God in his grace made provision for them. And he says, here's what they can do. They need to basically make themselves clean so they're ceremonially ready. They need to go through the normal preparations. Oh, and one last thing. Don't break any bones on the lamb that they offer for sacrifice. And I went to one of my next readings, and there I was in the book of John, where it talks about how Jesus died before they could... I read from John and from Matthew, and now I'm trying to remember which it was because I didn't write it down because I don't do my sermon notes during devotions. Where they talk about how that Jesus died before they could break the leg that would hasten the death of those that were on the cross. It's just kind of the sign, don't break the leg of the lamb. Don't. Jesus died before a limb could be broken, just as it was prophesied in Psalm 22. Perfectly offered himself in accord with every Old Testament prophecy that could be made. And by the way, some of those were not things that Jesus could fulfill on his own. For instance, the price for his betrayal, prophesied in the book of Zechariah. you know, Jesus could heal the lame, he could heal the sick, he could do certain things to conform to what was going to take place as prophesied in the Old Testament. He could not set the price for his betrayal. And yet it was exactly done according to God's word. Everything, soldiers gambling for his clothes instead of tearing them up like they normally did and making quilts, I guess. I don't know what they did with the torn fabric. Every last word fulfilled. And he offered himself up once and was done. So there's a priestly service of Christ that is superior. We've looked at that over the past several months. They're the shadows that point to Christ, where he says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those that offer gifts according to the law and who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown to you on the mountainside. He just talks a little bit about the parameters of the priesthood on earth. And basically he says, if Jesus were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Why? You should know this. We've talked about it in the past weeks. How come Jesus couldn't serve as a priest on the earth? Wrong tribe, right? Priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from Judah. He would have been rejected by men as a priest. And so he came as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we've been talking about the last several weeks. And it's just a reminder. See, this is why I've been telling you this. If Jesus were on earth, the law would say that he couldn't be the kind of priest that you're used to having. So he had to come as a different kind of priest. And so the parameters of priesthood, and yet he says, this is going to, even in this, it points to Christ. You notice how he talks about the pattern of the old points to Christ, and in particular, he highlights the temple, where he says that the temple, or the tabernacle rather, points to Christ. And if you look at the even the way the tabernacle is furnished and arranged, everything points to Christ. One of my favorite things is that if you first walked in the tabernacle entrance, which was also true of the temple, in the distance would be the holy place that represents the presence of God, the place where atonement would be made once a year on the Day of Atonement, where they would offer payment for sin, and hopefully the priest was right so that he could stand before the mercy seat. But as you enter the temple, you see the Holy of Holies in the distance. I think it's interesting because before you can get to the Holy of Holies, you have to go past this giant, it looked like a swimming pool. It was so big. It was a place to wash up. And then beyond that was an altar where sacrifices had to be made for purification. And it was just this reminder that you dare not approach God in your sinful, stained self. You have to be cleansed by him, his way, in order to approach him. Even the pattern of the temple points to Christ. You look at the different sacrifices, and it, because of communion, I'm not going to go through that at length, but the pattern of the sacrifice, well, that's just like Jesus. That's what Jesus did. The implements in the temple that Jesus used, they had candelabras that were so special. I'm the light of the world. I am the water of life. I am the bread. There was a place where there was bread. Different of the statements of the I ams that Jesus said during the book of John, they almost all pointed to the temple and the public worship. Passover, which is what is at the core of what we're going to do as a church today in communion. Passover was a time where they remembered what Jesus, or how God had released them from the bondage of Egypt, and yet Jesus was going to take these things and say, yes, it was about Egypt, but you want to know what they're really about? It's about the body that is going to be crucified and the blood that will be shed so that you might be redeemed. And it's a better promise. I mean, if you think being liberated from another country is great, imagine being liberated from the burden of paying for your own sin. Well, you don't have to imagine if you know Christ as Savior. But it, in his disciples' world, his, you think that was great? There's a much better gift that is coming. And it's really what these point to. You want to know why the Passover lamb couldn't have a broken limb? Because God promised that the Messiah would not have any broken bones. you want to know why it had to be a perfect sacrifice and why they had to take such care to pick and protect that sacrifice? Because it was going to portray the perfect Lamb of God. Everything on that Passover table pointed to Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, for years you chased after the shadows. But church, the substance is found in Christ. Don't go back to those shadows. Cling to Christ, who is the fulfillment of every promise and prophecy made in the Old Testament. Don't go back. In the last verse, and I'm going through this quickly, but we kind of have to. We see the superior promise in Christ, where he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on a better promise. He's superior because of his ministry. He's superior, or the promises in Christ are superior because of his ministry, which was done in perfection, and because he is the only mediator between us and the Father. He's going to get a lot more application-oriented in the next few verses, and we'll get there over the next few weeks to come. But in the meantime, what he's telling the church is, take heart. You cannot improve on Christ. He is the only way. I keep hearing people talk about how Christ is a better way. I keep hearing, you know, that he's the best way. No, Scripture is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have these people saying, well, there's other ways. We have people saying, there's other truths. And yet, only the way and the truth lead to the life. All others lead to destruction and to death. And I just want you to know that if you're here today and you've already accepted Christ as Savior, you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven. This table is for you. And what was once a shadow pointing to Christ is now an opportunity to look back and to celebrate the finished work that Christ has done, that God provided redemption in the perfect melding of his love and his holiness, where he was just and justifier. But come worthy. Come committed to him. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other.